table, would you kneel as I offer the opening prayer? Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as once again we'd have opportunity to set aside the cares and concerns of everyday life and to assemble ourselves together before Thee in Thy house. We do so giving thanks for Your blessings, giving thanks for the gift of Your Son. We approach You asking forgiveness for our sins and praying that Your Holy Spirit would be here with us this night. We pray that You be with those names and those needs that we have brought before Thee, that You would bless them, be with those who are suffering under sicknesses and illnesses, those that are mourning the loss of loved ones. We pray You be with those who are traveling and those who will soon be traveling and with the upcoming conference. Do you pray this night that you might help me, that I would be able to present this information this night in a way that would be understandable and that pleasing before You. Pray that You would pour Your Spirit out upon us this night, and I just pray that everything would go according to Thy will. And this I do ask and pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we continue with the second song, I'll go ahead and I'll read the announcements for the remainder. Let us continue this evening with the use of number 46. There's a song in the air, number 46. Again, if you'd stand as we sing, please. Picked up some of the subtle hints for the topic tonight between the nativity scene and my wishing you Merry Christmas and the songs that what I'm going to present to you tonight is about the birth of Christ. What we commonly refer to as Christmas. And this is kind of, this is a result of something that I've been looking at for a long time, off and on. I've considered a lot of things and speculated and prayed, and a lot of things were very confusing, and then suddenly, all of a sudden, it's like the light went on, and all of a sudden, the pieces kind of fit together. And so that's what I'm going to try to present to you this evening. I am going to endeavor to keep this as simple and easy to understand as you possibly can. We were talking about history and dates and things. I know it gets kind of difficult sometimes, you know, to keep up on that. So I'm going to endeavor to keep this as simple and easy as I possibly can. In order to do that, I'm going to start on some basic assumptions that we understand a few basic things. And that may not be true for everyone because we're in different levels here and been here in different times. And so if I make an assumption that you're not really understanding or you don't know about, I'm not saying that you're stupid or anything like that. But there are things that we've talked about in the past. We have sermons that you can listen. We have material or in the open forum or you can ask in the ministry or something. But there are things that have been discussed in the past. So I'm not going to reopen those things up, and I'm just going to make a couple of these assumptions, and we're going to build on that to kind of conserve time and to make this a little bit easier. One of those assumptions is our understanding that although we typically and through habit and ritual, you know, we observe Christmas on December 25th, and there's a lot of speculation when Christ was born, but just about everyone agrees that, you know, that wasn't the date, that was a date that the Catholic Church, while trying to convert a group of pagans who had another holiday that they're worshiping an idol on that day, they just superimposed it to kind of work everything together, and it's kind of stuck since then. And so I've just gone on this assumption that we kind of understand that, you know, that December 25th isn't, we're pretty sure, isn't the day that Christ was born. Another assumption is understanding that the Jewish custom and that men really weren't considered to be of age, if you will, all the rites in the temple and the different things until about the age of 30. Another assumption I'm going on that we have an understanding of is that Christ's ministry was about 3.5 years in length from the time he actually actively began his ministry to the time of his death and his crucifixion. And so with that kind of understanding, I'm not going to go into the scriptures explain those. There are things that we've talked about in the past and we've studied in the past, and so there's some foundation for that, even if you personally aren't familiar with that. So I'm not going to start and rehash a lot of that. To kind of understand a little bit of our history here, we have to understand some of the players that we're going to be reading about tonight. And with all history, there's always some disagreement. It's hard dates and stuff. These are a few that seem to be dates that are pretty uniform, agreed upon. There seems to be quite a bit of history to support it, both of Roman historians and some Jewish historians, Josephus and various others, that seem to be pretty consistent. There's not a whole lot of dispute on their dates that they're around and the time of their date and stuff, at least not very much. There's others, there's quite a bit of debate, but it's pretty uniformly accepted that Augustus Caesar reigned from 27 BC to about 14 AD. Herod the Great wasn't really important for this. I didn't go all his dates, his reign, but that he died in 4 BC, that's pretty well established. And some of the different governors of Syria, listed some of the early ones. I didn't put when he started, but his reign ended in 9 BC when the next person took over. From 9 BC to 6 BC, I'm not going to try to pronounce necessarily all these names. Next, from some 6 BC to 3 BC, and from 3 BC for a few years, there's a lot of dispute over who was the governor in Syria. And a lot of people present a lot of different ideas and things to support it, but it's not uniform. There's a lot of opinions. And so I don't have anything concrete in there, but we know that in a lot of the King James Version, the name is like Cyrenius, and a lot of other places it's spelled with a Q, Quirinius, and he began as governor of Syria in about 6 AD. And so these are some dates that we have that seem to be pretty uniformly accepted, and there's more than one source as far as Roman historians, Jewish historians, and various other archaeological support to put these dates down, that we can kind of look at these things. And so some of the common things that we look at when we're trying to pinpoint the date of the birth of Christ is, of course, the gospel stories. And the first one we'll look at is Matthew, the second chapter and the first verse. Actually, kind of before I get into that, what kind of sparked an interest in this? For years, I'd always heard that, you know, Christ was born about 3 or 4 BC, and I hadn't really ever questioned that, you know. I just know, you know, the way calendar's out there, and I just, okay. And recently, there seems to be a whole lot of scholars and Christian and non-Christian. They seem to want to push that date farther earlier, back like 7 or 8 BC, and they have their various reasons. And so that's what kind of started me thinking, well, why is this change? Typically, I find that when a lot of these changes come into some of our Christian beliefs and stuff, it isn't always necessarily correct or beneficial to us. And so that's what I kind of started. And a lot of your Bibles, if you have some that have dates, may have some of those dates, you know, like 3, 4 BC. If you have a more modern Bible, it may be pushing some of those earlier dates, like 7 or 8 BC. And we're going to talk a little bit about why those dates seem to come up. And so here in Matthew, the second chapter, the very first verse, we get our first narrative here as far as the birth of Christ, or the birth of Jesus. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Well, this is the kind of thing we know. He tells us that he was born during the time of Herod the king. Well, we have Herod the great here, and we know that he died in 4 BC. So that kind of tells us right off that he had to be born before 4 BC, right? Of course, there's a question then. Let's go down to Matthew, still the second chapter. Let's go down to the 16th verse. And if you remember the story, as the wise men come to visit Herod, and they've told him about the star, and he inquires about this information and stuff. And then after they depart, here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." And so, looking at this, if he's upset because he's wanting to find out from the wise man where this young child was that's going to rise up to be a king and a great individual and stuff, and he's killing all the children, two and younger, you can probably assume that, you know, he's under the belief that this child that the wise men are coming to find, you know, was born, you know, about, you know, a year or two before, and he wants to make sure he gets them all. And so if he died in 4 BC and he's killing the children off before, that pushes the date even farther back. We're going backwards to about 6 BC. If we're looking here at the dates and we're looking at Matthew. Now, the next question is, people say, well, there was more than one Herod. So how do we know that we're talking about Herod the Great? Well, Matthew, again, in chapter 2, verse 22, says, "But then," and this is after they've been warned to, let's see here. This is when they've been warned to flee. Joseph was warned and told not to return till after Herod was dead. And it says, as they're making that return in verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, and notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." Well, this individual here, if I'm saying the name right, Archelaus, he was the son of Herod the Great. So if he's reigning in his stead, you know, that puts the Herod that we're talking about the first time being back to Herod the Great. So, I mean, that sets us up pretty good that we're looking probably a birth of Christ probably around, you know, around 6 B.C. If Herod died, we know Herod died in 4 B.C., and we know that all indication is Jesus was born at least 2 years prior to his contact with that. That's pointing to a date of about 6 B.C. So if that's true, then that should stick hold if we look at some of the other accounts here. Let's look at Luke in the second chapter. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start with the first verse. This is very familiar. Story of Luke, the story here of the birth of Jesus. And it tells us here in Luke chapter 2, starting with the first verse, says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." See, we're okay there still, Caesar Augustus. He reigned from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D. We're still in the same time period. "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria." And this, if a lot of you may have a note here, this is the same individual that's spelled down there with a Q. Well, now we have a problem, because he wasn't governor till 680. If Herod died in 4 BC, and we know that Christ was born before he died, but Luke's telling us that This is the first taxing that occurred under this individual, and he wasn't governor until 6 AD. We're starting to get a little bit of a problem we're going to have to address. As we continue, it says, "And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So we have a problem we have to look at. And there are countless books and ideas and theories out there as to how to resolve this. And I have looked at many and many of them. Some of the ideas are that we're talking about a different Herod. It wasn't Herod the Great. And yet, in Matthew, it lists, it says, when he died, his son was reigning in his stead, and that son's name, that son was the son of Herod the Great. Their idea is, well, we push forth the early birth, that this individual here actually was the governor around Syria under the Roman powers twice. Because we have some blanks back in here that we can't fill in. There's a lot of debate. So there's a lot of people say, well, he was governor twice. Well, in Roman history, that's like it would be unheard of. That'd be a noteworthy thing. I mean, in their hierarchy of powers, I mean, you kept advancing till you got a level where you either stagnated and stayed there, or else you failed and you were exiled or killed. The idea of someone would be removed and then put back in just doesn't happen. But that's one of the theories. The other theories is that we're talking about different censuses were taken. History shows us that Augustus Caesar recorded three censuses that he took during his reign. We know that because he recorded it himself. And he was quite proud of that. He gave a list of his 35 greatest accomplishments, he thought. And number 8 on that were the three censuses that took place during his reign. And they were 28 B.C., 8 B.C., and 14 A.D. Well, 28 B.C. is obviously too early. 14 A.D. is much later. So a lot of people look at this one in 8 B.C., and that's part of the reason why they're starting to push these dates. A lot of the modern things are starting to push this date back in that census that Augustus took. Are you with me so far? Hanging in there? I know dates and things are really hard. I'll keep this as simple as I can here. But we have a problem I have looked at so many different things, and there's a lot of speculations how to resolve these differences in the gospel. I have some theories, but that's all they are. I can't prove them one way or the other. But also a lot of Christian commentaries and Christian theologians that are trying to bring these things into harmony, they come up with things that really can't be proven. I mean, if you get someone who really knows what they're saying, it's going to rip them apart. And I have some theories, but that's all they are. They wouldn't stand up. They wouldn't hold any merit. And so I'm going to tell you right now, I want you to understand that there's a discrepancy here between Matthew and Luke compared with what history tells us for the dates of these individuals. And I'm not going to try to fix it because I don't know. I'm going to look at it a different approach. And this approach is going to, because we have the Book of Mormon, which points out some things that the biblical scholars aren't using. And tells us a few things and points us in a little bit different direction. And so I want to look at another scripture. And so I'm going to use this with some Book of Mormon scriptures and a little bit of a history and things that we know to try to find if we can't figure out the date that Christ was born. And I'm not going to even try to figure out why we have this discrepancy, how it came to be, because I don't know. But I want to look here in Luke, the 3rd chapter. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, where we're talking about John the Baptist. And here it tells us, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, in the reign of the," this is Kathy's verse, I'd ask her to read this, "Trachonius and Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then it goes on, it's talking about. But here it tells us here that John the Baptist began to do his work and to go forth preaching a baptism of repentance. And it says he did it. He started in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This is one of those individuals that there is a lot of documentation and a lot of uniformity as far as when he began to reign. And everything pretty well says that he began to reign in 14 A.D. Follow on right here. Following after Augustus Caesar. Most put it in the fall, probably September or October. So now we're looking at it different now. We're looking now ahead. We know that John the Baptist, it says, he began his preaching in the 15th year of his reign. His reign began in 14 A.D. Where are the mark? Great mathematicians out there might see that if you start with 14 A.D., you go 15 years farther down, you end up with a number around about 29 A.D. If we continue here in Luke, here in the third chapter, it goes on about John the Baptist, and we come up to the point where Jesus is coming to be baptized of him. And we read here in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which is, and then we're going on with his genealogy. But we're told here, now after, this is after John the Baptist begins his preaching, and now Jesus is baptized, is recorded here in Luke, telling us that at this time, Jesus was about 30 years of age. So somewhere after 29 A.D., we know that Jesus is about 30 years of age. Everyone with me so far now? Okay. Now, some of the people that play around with here realize already we've got a problem if in 29 A.D. we're saying that Jesus is about 30 years old and stuff, and so they start making him older, and that's why sometimes you'll see, you know, Jesus was 36, he was 38, and these different ages coming up, pushing him back so that they can have him born back here, you know, in 6 and 8 B.C. and still be living long enough to get over here. But we have something that tells us different, which can help narrow us down. In the Book of Mormon, we find first, and I'm just going to paraphrase it here, and then we're going to move forward a little bit, but we find that in the fifth chapter of Helaman, we find that Samuel, the prophet, is prophesying about the signs of Christ's birth, so they'd recognize, they'd know when Christ was born, and he's prophesying the signs that will show his death. And so we find in Helaman, the fifth chapter, that Samuel's prophesying about that. We then see those signs being recognized as indication of those things being fulfilled over in 3 Nephi. And we find in 3 Nephi, the first chapter, and again, I'm not going to read this, I'm just going to paraphrase. We find in the first chapter, 3 Nephi, that they see the signs that indicate that Christ has been born. And so they recognize that and they have that understanding. And then dating from that sign, we go over to 3 Nephi chapter 4, verse 6. And you can find that on page 624. And actually, I'm going to drop back here. Read the third verse. It says, "Now it came to pass, if there was no mistake made by this man in the reckoning of our time, the 33rd year passed away, and the people began to look with great earnestness for the sign which had been given by the prophet Samuel the Lamanite. Yea, for the time there should be a darkness for the space of 3 days or the face of the land. And there began to be great doubtings and disputations among the people, notwithstanding so many signs had been given. And it came to pass in the 34th year, in the first month, and the 4th day of the month, there arose a great storm, such as one as never had been known in all the land." And it goes on to describe that, but this is the fulfillment of the sign that was given as an indication of Christ's death and his crucifixion. And it says quite clearly here, from the sign that they saw of his birth to the sign of his crucifixion was 34 years. All right. Now, we are going to try to put these pieces here a little bit together and start looking at some of these things. So if Christ was 34 years old when he was crucified, and we can get that from the Book of Mormon because it tells us it was 34 years from the time of the first sign to the sign of his death. So we know that he was 34 years old. We know that it was about 29 AD when John the Baptist begins his preaching for a baptism, anyways, it's 29 AD. And we're told that after that, we know that Jesus was about 30 years old. That's what Luke tells us is about. Now, one of the things that sometimes get people into trouble is this idea that they, even though it says about 30 years old, they pretty well understand by Jewish custom that he couldn't have been, 29 years and 11 months because he wouldn't have had all the temple rites and all things to do, so he had to be 30. But they make him like 30, right at 30, even though it says about in Luke, give him the three and a half years for his ministry and have him dying at age 33 and a half. Well, the Book of Mormon tells us that wasn't true, that he was alive for 34 years. And so he was about 30 years and 6 months old when he began his ministry. About 30 years old, like Luke records. And so if we know that he was 34 years old upon the time of his death, and his ministry was 3.5 years in length, we deduct that out. We deduct off down that. That brings us back to about, did I get my math right? It was right on paper. It didn't sound right when I said it. Anyway, so if we know he's 34 years old, his ministry was 33 and a half years, we back that up, then we come back to 31, another half, brings us to about 30 years and 6 months prior, right at the time that Luke is saying he's beginning his ministry, which is after John the Baptist begins his work, and we don't know what the time frame there is, but still at 30 and a half, we have 29 A.D. for the time that John the Baptist began. So that gives us a year and a half gap then. From 30 and a half back 29, the previous 29. And so if we back that up, are you staying with me? Because it's starting to rattle in my head. See? And what we're trying to look at here is, what gets confusing is age and date. Well, the 29 is a date, 29 A.D., so that's not an age. Christ being 34, his ministry, 3.5 years, brings back to when he started his ministry at 30 and a half years. Luke records that he was about that when he was baptized by John the Baptist. So that leaves us the previous out there, were you going to say something, Gordon? And in fact, you factor all those things in and everything. And so, anyway, if you start backing all this thing up, that brings us back to about 1 BC for his birth. Does that make sense to everyone? So he's born in 1 BC. come around here about 29 A.D. John the Baptist is starting his work. A few months later, now Jesus is now baptized by him. Three and a half years later, he is going to his death, his resurrection, which would be, and then in 33 A.D. Because we have no zero year in our current calendar. There's no zero. So to get 34 years, we go from 1 B.C. forward. Does that make sense? Kind of understand? And I said, and that makes nothing, I'm not taking anything count to how to justify this with this stuff, because I don't know how to do that. We're just looking at this. And so what's interesting now, if we do this, and we're pretty consistent when all these reigns and everything began, and the date of 1 B.C. and his crucifixion at 33 A.D., and then we start to look at, I came across some really interesting things that started me kind of thinking a little bit. The main thing is, first off, this would make our current calendar correct. And people say, well, how can you be born in 1 B.C.? Because we don't have a zero year. January of 1 B.C. comes around, Christ hasn't been born yet, so it's before his birth. It's B.C., before Christ. During that year, he's born, so January the following year comes, it's after his birth because he's been here, so we didn't have 1 A.D. So that would make, since we don't have a zero year, that would make this correct, because the January 1 B.C. began before Christ was born. And so if he was born during 1 B.C., one of the big changes that a lot of people look at is understanding when, everyone kind of looks at it and understand that probably his birth was either the fall or the spring by the shepherds being out in the field and a lot of different things. That's pretty well the accepted thing. Most people, though, thinking that he began his ministry right at 30, age 30, his ministry is 3.5 years, put him at 33 and a half at the time of his death. And we know, when did he die? The Passover, which is when? Spring. So if he's 33 and a half years old, he therefore had to be born in the fall to be off 6 months. But the Book of Mormon tells us he was exactly 34 years old, give or take, you know, day or month or whatever. It's 34 years. So if he was if he died in the spring, that means he was born in the spring, to be 34 years from the sign of his birth to the sign of his death. And so let's look at a couple things here. First off, why would Joseph be taking Mary with him, who that very night is going to be giving birth? I mean, that's like pretty close to your due date. And I don't know why you ladies here, you know your due date's tomorrow, and your husband says, well, you know, let's, actually, it's probably a few days before, probably 10 while, let's go travel like 80-some miles and just see what happens. There's probably going to not be too well received. And so they look at a lot of these things here. First off, the dates being different, these censuses that Augustus Caesar did. And look at those. One of them, the date they looked at, they usually look at as recorded, was 8 B.C. And saying that's the census they're going, that they were going to be counted for, except for the fact Augustus Caesar is quite clear in his thing that what he was recording in that census was Roman citizens, none of the other people. And without even going through, you know, the lineage and everything, Joseph couldn't be a Roman citizen going there to be numbered that, because if he was a Roman citizen, Jesus would have been a Roman citizen and he could not have been crucified. And so we can just discount that. Without even going to the genealogies and everything, they couldn't be going to be numbered to be a Roman citizen, because it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be crucified and the crucifixion story wouldn't have happened. And we can put a lot of other things, but just to keep this really simple. And so obviously that wasn't the census they're talking about. And it even tells us here in Luke that it was for the purpose of taxing, not for registering as Roman citizenship. It records that Quirinius did conduct a census in about 6 A.D., right after he took office, or was the governor. And so a lot of people look at that. The only problem with that is it wouldn't be necessary for Mary to go, because the census for taxation is just on property and value. You didn't need to know how many people were living in the house. You were taxed over, you know, the land and the cattle and all the different things you had. So it wouldn't be necessary for Mary to be going with him for that. So why would Mary be going with Joseph into Bethlehem in the April when she's with child, and where it says quite clearly that Joseph had family. And I think because the mind, first off, is the Passover. Because they would journey to be with their family. That was part of the thing, to be there with the Passover. And if there was a census or something else going on at the same time, he'd be part of that. But that would be why he'd be taking his wife with him and not leaving her behind. Is there anything to substantiate something like that? Well, consider this. Actually, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. We've already started down this course. We'll go. No, actually, I'll back up. I'm sorry. Is there anything to substantiate again besides we've looked at? If we know that he died at the Passover, which is in the spring, and the Book of Mormon tells us 34 years was his lifespan, which puts also his birth in the spring, the Passover would be occurring in the spring. Also, let's look at the story here that tells us something a little bit more about that here in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Where the shepherds are being told by the angels about this. It says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." An interesting thing is when you look here in verse 8, this simple little word we probably read a million times says shepherds abiding. And you think, shepherds are out there with their flocks. But if you actually look up in Strong's and some of their commentaries, this word abiding, it doesn't mean just being there. It means establishing a residence, building a house, building a palace, establishing yourself. It means continual, constant vigil. And when are shepherds the most vigilant and they're up all night long and they watch their flocks continually? The lambing season. Because that's when their flocks are the most vulnerable. The expectant mothers, slow to move. The new babies when they're born. And so that's when the shepherds are most out there, constantly awake all night long, watching for any possible thing. And the lambing season comes end of March to the first part of April. Again, pushing us that same time period here. And then some of our more Jewish familiar individuals. I was hoping Kim would be here, or maybe Debbie can help us. You might answer a question for me? Well, you can tag team it. And I don't know if the more modern ones do, but I mean the traditional Orthodox Jewish observance of the Passover in a family of six, how many settings are there going to be at their table? In a family of four, how many are there going to be?
Five.
Well, who's the extra plate for? They expect, and I'm not going to go into all the foundation for it, but it was the expectation during the Passover meal that the Messiah, the Savior, would appear. And so every time that they sit down there, there's an extra place sitting because it is their belief, and there's a basis for that, but it is their belief that on the Passover, the Messiah would arrive. We also know that as the Passover, Christ came to be the Passover Lamb also. And so I found it more than coincidence that our Book of Mormon tells us 34 years, that puts us in the spring. The story here in Luke puts us right there in the spring. It would have been the custom. And I would explain Mary traveling, all this, to be with family. Explain why the inns were full, because everyone's coming in to be there for the Passover. And that was the Jewish expectation of during the Passover was when the Savior, the Messiah, would come. And that's why it's so interesting and pertinent that this date here of 1 BC, because things change out there. We have this wonderful, marvelous computer things, and they can convert from one calendar to another that, on my own, I wouldn't be able to do it. But I can put in, 1 BC on our calendar here and find out what that is on the Hebrew calendar, and that comes out the year 3760. And they've kept really good records, and we know when the Passover comes on the 14th of Nisan, and you can punch that in and find out, that's when the Passover was in the year 3760, which corresponds to our year 1 BC. But that's on the Gregorian calendar, which didn't exist then. I mean, our calendar did not exist then. But through the marvels of our computer thing, they can project back what the dates would be to correspond on our current calendar. And so if you want to know what the 14th of Nisan, the Hebrew year of 3760, is on our current calendar, it would begin the evening of April 5th, 1 BC, through the morning of April 6th, 1 BC. And now, so I'm going to another assumption that you understand that, you know, the Church of Christ was restored on April 6th, 1830. I think it's too much more than being coincidence, you know. And I said, I have theories and beliefs. There's all kinds of books. I cannot account for these discrepancies over here, trying to plug these different dates. And that's where all the scholars and everything are looking at. And so, unable to do anything with that, I moved over on this other one. We start with John the Baptist, and we have a good solid date that all these same people are arguing over here all agree that 14 AD this guy began ruling, and so 29 AD is when John the Baptist began. They may not use our Book of Mormon, but, you know, we believe in that, whether they believe it or not. And I think it's more than a coincidence that this all points back to his date being born in 1 BC, which the author, if you will, of our Gregorian calendar was quite adamant of having studied everything, and that he very much believed that Christ was born in 1 BC and why he started the calendar the way he did and structured the way he did. He believed that adamantly when we put that together. And I believe there's a lot to support that. And if, in fact, he was born in 1 BC, and, in fact, all this points to the fact he was born at the Passover, the corresponding date then would have been April 6, 1 BC. Does that make kind of sense? And there's a logic behind it. Hubert, yes? And yeah. And there's a lot more things to support it. I mean, I got stacks and stuff here. I said my point was I tried to keep it as simple as I could tonight and still give us, you know, a good basic foundation, something that at least have something tangible, whether other people believe it or not, you know. We believe it, and it's too much to be more in coincidence, I think. Go ahead. Yeah.
That's what I thought. Well, you said it was for the Messiah.
Well, they put it together. They believe Elijah's going to be the coming. It's a lot. I went through a whole lot of stuff. Basically, they're talking about the same person we believe is Christ. But I mean, you have to go through a lot. I simplified it only. Yeah. If you ask them, they'll say Elijah. But the scriptures they use to support Elijah are the same ones we would point to Christ. So I'm. Yeah. Elijah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they have different beliefs, but the uniform thing is there's always an extra place because they believe that this prophetic individual is going to arrive during the Passover. And I'm not going to take the time to go through it tonight, but I mean, that's pretty well, that's another established thing that's been going on for generations, you know, the time of Christ and continues up through to today. Gordon. Yeah. Actually, I mean, I didn't even think about, you know, if we know that he died on the Passover, and we now know that it'd be if this is 1 BC, I mean, the same thing. I plugged it in. I didn't do that. I can plug that in and see what date that comes up when the Passover is in 33 AD. That should, you know, tell us that. Anything else? Question or comment? Find it interesting? Michelle? You know, I don't know.
Passover was a big thing, so.
Yeah, it was a big, well, but I mean, that'd be kind of understood to everyone, you know, who's that, they knew that they're going to be doing that. So I don't know. There's a lot of discrepancies here, like I said, that I cannot explain between these individuals and the dates between Matthew and Luke. I don't know. I mean, I have some theories. Lots of people have theories, and I can't come up with something that would stand up against anyone who knows these dates. I mean, they'll rip you apart. But if we come over here and use these things, these all fit up, starting with John the Baptist and Tiberius Caesar and things, because the same people that have these dates locked in, they've got him locked in at 14 A.D., and a lot to support it. I mean, there's like three different Roman historians I looked at that had it set right down in the dates, and the same thing with, I think, Josephus and a few others. You know, this is 14 A.D. is pretty well agreed upon as far as the end of Augustus and the beginning of Tiberius. I think, Kim, did you have your hand first? Then
I'm kind of mulling over the same thing. If they were going to Bethlehem for Passover, the family, they would have stayed in the stable.
Well, actually, a lot of people, you know, they believe that's really where, when it says in, it was the house was full, and basically, in that culture, I mean, basically the animals kind of stayed like underneath the house, were part of it, and that really they were with, when it says in, it wasn't like a stranger thing. The rest of the house with their family was full, and this is the only place they had room to put them. That it wasn't an in like you and I think, you know, stopping by, you know, the Motel 6 or something on the way to somewhere where it's just strangers, you pay a fee. But you're right. They'd be trying to stay with family. Hubert. Yeah. Just prior to his death, yeah. Anything else? Well, I hope you found it interesting. I know I did. I know, and I've heard many, many times people talk about speculating that his birth was on April 6th, but I thought it was kind of nice to actually have something, though many people may discount it, but something that I think is tangible that we actually can. So, you know, why do you believe it? Well, whether you agree or disagree, I believe it because, and you actually hopefully have something now that, you know, we can base it on a little bit. Yes, Hubert. Yeah. All happy and content? Then I'll go ahead and close us here. We are going to close with number 52, Joy to the World, number 52. And then after that, ask Gordon, would you offer the closing prayer after the song for us? If you stand as we sing, please.
kind and loving Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the many blessings of life and for this opportunity that we've had to study Thy Word and to come to a better understanding of those things that took place long ago. I'm thankful, Lord, for the knowledge of Thy Son and the forgiveness and joy that we are able to enjoy through that beautiful gift in which He's given us of eternal life. Father, I do pray that You would go with us now and keep us safe and return us again that we might come together to worship Thee another day. And we pray it in the name of Thy Son, Jesus. Amen.